It's interesting in passing, though it doesn't have anything to do, maybe directly to do with our sermon on faithfulness this morning, but notice what John says at the end of this letter. In my lecture and an article that I've written on face-to-face communication and its importance and centrality in the church, I point back to this verse in which John makes this great statement. I would rather not write with pen and ink. He wants to see them face-to-face. And so when we think about how our technologies distance us, we think we're communicating. We think that there are communities out there on the Internet, and yet nothing, according to the Bible, is a substitute for face-to-face reality. And we hear of people all the time who've decided that they don't need the visible church. They can go on the Internet and find satisfaction for their souls and lives. And I think that this is a very dangerous and unhealthy thing. And so it's good to see you all face to face this morning. Now, when we come to the topic of faithfulness in the Holy Spirit, we need to remember that we're going through a series now. We've got two more to go, actually, of the 9 virtues which are fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits of the Spirit are talked about. They're enumerated by Paul in Galatians. And Paul, remember, is making the powerful statement telling the Galatian churches that he had recently planted. He's saying to them, listen, the law way does not sanctify. In fact, it divides. It causes friction. It causes self-righteousness. The grace way, the way of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, the way of being forgiven completely by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit, this is the way of sanctification. This is the way that bears the fruits of love, joy, peace, etc. And this morning, faithfulness in the Holy Spirit. In the age of the selfie, faithfulness is not a virtue that we see very much of at all. Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? And then we might cry out with David, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. And there from Psalm 12, it reminds us that faithfulness has always been a problem throughout history. And I think now in the modern world, with our materialism and with our technologies, there are simply more ways of being unfaithful and being distracted from the importance of faithfulness. And of course, we shouldn't therefore expect anything different from the world. We want to reform the world. But the only reformation we can really have anything to do with is us, is the church, is God's people. The church should be completely different from the world. The world may be divorcing at a rate of more than 50%. In fact, so many people are just not bothering to get married anymore, to make those commitments. They're afraid of them, and they're selfish. But the church should never have those statistics. The church should have statistics of faithfulness in marriage, in membership, and in every area of human life. And so here, we look, as we're using this pattern of weeds to pull out and fruits to cultivate, we look now at the weeds to pull out, and we recognize what the opposite of unfaithfulness is, essentially rooted in our covenant-breaking nature. We think of covenant theology as a fundamental tool for understanding the whole of the Bible, the whole of the dealings that God has with us. A covenant of works there in Genesis, early chapters in the Garden of Eden, and then Adam breaking that covenant, being unfaithful, he turns, and now a covenant of grace is brought into the picture by God's amazing grace. And what does he do? He actually says, in order for my covenant of grace to be successful, there will have to be a faithful one who will come in and do the opposite of unfaithful Adam. And we know, of course, that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so unfaithfulness is built into our fallen human natures. It's rooted in unbelief. If you look at the way that unfaithfulness came into the Garden of Eden, what happened? Eve and then Adam went along with her, disbelieved what God had said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disbelieved. It was a failure of faith. And wherever there is a failure of faith, there will be a failure of faithfulness. And so we see that those who had formerly received the good news in the wilderness, they failed to enter the promised land. Why? Because they didn't trust God. They didn't believe that the Lord was able to save them and bring them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And so we see unfaithfulness then on every side of human life. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak, says the psalmist. And of course, Paul in Romans 3, in his tremendous indictment against Jew and Gentile, he quotes that psalm along with a number of others. And so we see that unfaithfulness, especially if we go back to the Galatian text, remember the works of the flesh are what he enumerates first of all, 15 of them, 9 of which have to do with disorder in the congregations, with relational difficulties that are occurring and sins that are occurring in those congregations that Paul is writing to, dissensions and divisions, when self, because of self-righteousness, is number one, you're going to have problems with human relationships. If I think that I'm the center of the universe, then I'm going to be unfaithful in other relationships. I'm going to be a breaker of covenants because I am, by nature, a covenant breaker. And so we see today unfaithfulness. If you go back and on June 11th, I hope you all know what anniversary that was. The anniversary of the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not a fact that is widely known because we're a tiny little denomination, but 80 years ago we were constituted, and the reason that we were constituted is because of unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the larger church, and it wasn't just the liberals. The liberals, of course, just walked away from their vows. And they gave up the basics. This is not nitpicking about little doctrines. It's in the infallible Bible, the resurrection of Christ, his miracles, his substitutionary atonement. The fundamentals of Christian faith were simply shunted aside, and we will believe what the modern world needs rather than what the Bible says, which, of course, we know is truly what the world needs. But it was not so much the liberals, they broke their vows, but it was those moderates who claimed that they believed these things, but they wouldn't fight for them, they wouldn't stand up for them, they wouldn't be willing to lose their pensions and their church buildings for them, and they were a problem. There was unfaithfulness there among those who claimed that they really did believe these things. And so just a tiny handful of people came out after J. Gresham Machen was defrocked for seeking to uphold these things, especially in foreign missions, and that group was constituted as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. To be sure, unfaithfulness is there in all of us. We have to struggle against that. And to be sure, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is not anywhere near a perfect church. But there is a history of God's grace working faithfulness into a group of people for which we can be thankful. And now, of course, you look around and it seems like every other week the treasurer of some charitable organization here in New Hampshire has been found to be an embezzler, unfaithful. It's hard to believe if you have a profit-making company, and there are embezzlers there too, but for a nonprofit, I mean, this is when unfaithfulness has descended to a new low. And we look around, we see that in terms of marriage vows, in terms of church vows. People make promises to God that they will be faithful, that they will actually come and talk to the leaders of the church if they have a problem. But instead of doing that, they simply walk away. And this happens in marriages, it happens in all kinds of situations. Broken promises abound. And we know that in the Garden of Eden, it was unfaithfulness that was the weed that choked out eternal life. It choked out Adam's ability to go forward and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. And so we see that weed needs to be pulled out, and I don't think we have to enumerate or elaborate on that too much more, because we know those tendencies in our own hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, that unfaithfulness is part of the covenant-breaking nature. And thank God the Lord has given us new natures by which we have a deeper instinct to be faithful than to be unfaithful. But we need to also recognize the counterfeit for faithfulness. Remember, we're saying that some weeds look terribly like lovely flowers, And so we have to be careful not to be taken in by them. And again, thinking more about ourselves than about other people, when we think of what apparent faithfulness looks like, imagine the priests back in Malachi's day. The priests, they were bringing the worst of the animals to be sacrificed in the temple, the lame, the blind, the sick. But it looked like they were being faithful. They were sacrificing the animals. They were going about their business. But underneath it was a deep unfaithfulness. And we know also that there was marriage outside the covenant. There was divorce going on back then. And Malachi, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, brings this testimony. He says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And so covenant breaking ruined Israel. And thank God, the Messiah, the covenant keeping, the faithful one, the faithful man who was also God, came into history in order to completely change that unfaithful impetus of human nature. And so we see then that the fruit that we have to cultivate is present in the church because of the presence of the Spirit of this faithful one, the second Adam. And he comes in the Spirit. And notice that he's constantly warning us against formalism. I have an argument against the other side of that, where informalism is no better than formalism as a mode. And it's certainly, when it comes to doing things properly, having good forms, having liturgy, having creeds, having a knowledge of church history, and especially of God's Word, those forms we must maintain. And so I will often sound like I'm arguing for formalism, but that's not the case. Because what formalism is it's just the shell. It's the whited sepulcher behind which, as Jesus says, are dead men's bones. And so the whited sepulcher is that which we need to be aware. The Scripture is constantly challenging us against a formalism that leaves us appearing to be good, appearing to be faithful, but not being faithful from the heart. And so, how is it that we can change? How is it that we can exhibit the fruit of faithfulness in our lives? Only by going back to the God who is its author. He is the one. He is the root of true faithfulness. And it's not just in his sending the Lord Jesus Christ into history to save us. That's the chiefest expression of his faithfulness. But God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is faithful by nature. He is essentially faithful. And so this is his fundamental covenant attribute. And I could quote scriptures until 6 o'clock this evening that speak of the faithfulness of God. And so we had to choose just a few. And here in Deuteronomy 7, for example, we get this as they're about to enter the land. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to the people of Israel now, that second generation, who are about to enter into the paradise land. They're about to enter in. And here is his sermon. And so he reminds them of God's faithfulness. "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And we see this again in Paul's writing. He very frequently refers to God's faithfulness. He speaks to the Thessalonians about the Lord being faithful, and then he speaks to the Corinthians about God being faithful. So it's inherent in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the incarnate Son, that we see faithfulness as an essential attribute. They are ultimately and completely and perfectly and without any hesitation trustworthy. And so the psalmist then in Psalm 89, and that's why we read that psalm for our Old Testament reading, is celebrating God's faithfulness. And I love those first couple of verses that really say this in such a powerful way. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." This is why worship songs should have so much of that. Praising God for his faithfulness, praising him for his deeds. This is sort of the primary reason for singing, is to praise God for who he is and what he has done in his faithfulness. And notice that our first hymn, number 88, "With Grateful Heart My Thanks I Bring," is in the section of our hymnal which is faithfulness. It's under that category. And so then notice in Psalm 89 that we see that his faithfulness is going to be especially revealed in the king who is going to be the savior of his people. And of course, the king is David, is the great king of the Old Testament. But we know that he was dead and buried after a lifetime of serving God, and another one was being looked forward to. And so the psalmist says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one." And that would be David. But there's a larger and more transcendent chosen one. "I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Why does the New Testament begin with a genealogy? It's to show God's faithfulness. It's to show that this promise is fulfilled in this boy, this baby that was born in Bethlehem named Jesus. "For he shall save his people from their sins." And so there the promise is fulfilled. The New Testament begins by showing that through all generations the Lord has kept the seed of Messiah, the promise of Genesis 3:15, alive, so that when he is born, now, finally, in this unfaithful world, there's a faithful Savior. There's a faithful man. He's got to be completely human, but he's got to be completely faithful, yet without sin. He's tempted just like us, and yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, and without the sin of unfaithfulness. And notice how he is active in the life of David. He's active in his life, in his kingship. The psalmist says, "By your favor, our horn is exalted." Now, the psalmist, of course, is writing about David and showing that the authority of the kingship in Israel is the authority which comes from this faithful covenant God who is one day going to save his people through the second Adam. "My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." There, very clearly, looking forward to the one before whom kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. And then we see in the coming of the Lord Jesus, we read this earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. But listen to what Paul says after this. Paul says, "By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then he is called in Revelation 19, faithful and true. So this is of the essential nature. This is an essential characteristic of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that what he came to do is to have us to be his people. He came so that we should be called into fellowship with the Son, the eternal Son of God, who has now become man. And so, think about the faithfulness there. If you read Winslow in the morning, you will find that this morning he has a magnificent statement of God's faithfulness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. Think about God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one through whom all things are upheld and sustained, every molecule in this room and in your body right now being sustained by this eternal word, and he becomes an infant. He is born of the Virgin Mary, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously, but then born as a man and living in a world that is just loaded with unfaithfulness. Just imagine how uncomfortable, how much suffering there was just being in this world as a completely faithful human being, the only one in history to be completely faithful. And then to keep covenant all the way through, to wait 30 years in living in an unfaithful world, in unfaithful Israel, and then finally going into public ministry and having to face down the evil one in the wilderness. Unfaithfulness in its darkest form meets him there and basically tempts him three times with the most powerful temptations that you could imagine, and he resists them. He is faithful once. He is faithful twice. He is faithful three times, and quoting the scriptures, showing exactly the opposite of what Adam and Eve did in doubting the word of God. Jesus, as the second Adam, follows the word of God to the letter and to the Spirit, because he is the author of the Word of God. And he knows what the prince of darkness is up to. He knows precisely where he is coming from. He knows that his mission in the world is to spread unfaithfulness to everyone, including Messiah. And he can't do it because Messiah is essentially faithful. And then, that's just the beginning of his public ministry. All of the encounters, those who doubt him, those that seek to contradict him, those that are jealous and envy him because of his authority, and then finally, those who crucify him. And he bears not only the pain of being crucified like the lowest criminal in Roman society, that's one thing that human beings may have to endure, but he has to bear the sins of all of his people, us, and millions of others, bearing the awesome wrath of God that is due to every sin of every sinner. Imagine the depth of suffering and the faithfulness that it took to endure that. He set his face like a flint, and in the face of the temptation not to follow through with this, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He aligns his will completely and perfectly with his God. This, then, is the success of the second Adam. This is the success that only the cross could bring. And then in the resurrection, of course, his faithfulness is declared in the most glorious and victorious way. And so we have faithfulness then incarnate. Faithfulness is incarnated in history, and faithfulness wins the greatest victory in all of history, which means, in turn, that we can win the victory over unfaithfulness, over that natural tendency as covenant breakers. We, because of the power of the Spirit of the risen Lord, we can bear that fruit of faithfulness as opposed to unfaithfulness. Paul knows that we will struggle with this. He knows that the people in the Galatian churches are struggling with this. And so it's not that we won't struggle, but it's that we can indeed have real, real success in being faithful. And we never want to forget or minimize the power of God's grace now, not just in the future. We will have no problems with unfaithfulness in glory. There will be no temptation to unfaithfulness in glory. We will be there for eternity, living in an environment of complete trustworthiness and faithfulness. But now is where we have the spiritual battle. And it's interesting, I was thinking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and thinking about what does that mean that we have the Word of God, and we oftentimes think of it purely in a defensive sense, that we have the Word of God, and so we know how to resist error, every wind of doctrine, as Paul talks about it. Then in an offensive sense, in that we can wield it to evangelize and preach the gospel, which a group of our young people are going to be doing there on the Boardwalk Chapel in the first week of August, there presenting the gospel and learning how to present it. All of that is true about the sword of the Spirit. But think of this. The sword of the Spirit is meant to penetrate here. It's meant to direct us and guide us and infuse in us faithfulness. It's meant to take all of the fruits of the Spirit and drive them home, as it were, to the heart of every one of God's people. And so, we've already defined faithfulness, haven't we? But let's put it in a succinct way. Its etymology really comes from the same word for faith, and it simply means to be reliable, to be trustworthy, to be stable. And if you think of some of the metaphors that are used for God, especially in the poetry of the Old Testament, just think of, he's a rock. That's a metaphor for faithfulness. He doesn't move. He's not like the old man who fell down back a few years ago up there in the White Mountains, but he's like that big hunk of granite that you may have in your backyard. It's just not moving. That's an image of faithfulness. He is a fortress. He is utterly and completely faithful. You are safe when you're connected with this living and true God. And there are so many other images then of reliability. And so now we as disciples then are to be mimics, literally mimics of Yahweh. And Paul says this in Ephesians 5:1. He says, be imitators of God. There are really three types of mimicry in the New Testament. The first is, we're to imitate God. He lets his sunshine and rain fall on all creatures. So we are to love and treat with respect and kindness all creatures. That's imitating God. And then we are to imitate Christ, because then we see these fruits of the Spirit incarnated in an actual human being in history. So we imitate Christ. And Paul says that in the same context there in Ephesians. And then Paul says, imitate me, because Christ was, of course, sinless. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I am also a model for how to live in this fallen, unfaithful world as a faithful person. And it's interesting that what he says to the Corinthians about faithfulness in the light of the criticisms of his preaching is very interesting. He says, you know what? I preach the Word of God, and what God called me to do is to be faithful to proclaiming what's in God's Word. That's the number one and most important thing. And so don't be wowed by wonderful rhetoric. If the Bible is preached, then that's wonderful. But the fact is that being faithful to the Word of God and announcing, proclaiming what God has given the messenger, that is number one. It's not glorious the way the orators of the ancient world were. It was something very pedestrian, in fact, literally pedestrian, because they were on foot most of the time, when messengers would simply go around and proclaim what the king says. This is the king's message, not mine, Paul says. And I preach, therefore, Christ crucified. I preach the message of God's grace. That's the center. So take your eyes off of me. Put it on the Word of God. And so disciples, then, are to be imitators of God, of Christ, and of others who are faithful in the New Testament. And so here's our definition. Faithfulness is a fruit of Christ's Spirit whereby God's people are made loyal and trustworthy in every commitment to God and man. And this, of course, is going to be what heaven will be like. No more untrustworthiness, no more unfaithfulness. It will be wonderful. But now we're called to be faithful in the midst of what is not wonderful and often ugly, which is an unfaithful world. And so we have these principles. I'm going to give you several principles, several examples, and then a couple of quick exhortations. And so here, biblical principles. It is fundamentally a matter of the heart. That's how apparent faithfulness is different from real faithfulness, because real faithfulness is what goes on deep within. It's an ultimate commitment to God. It's growing in our loyalty to Him above all. And then real faithfulness puts God, His Word, and His people first. Number one, even our best friend cannot come first in place of God and His people. And so we've got to be careful to make sure that our priorities are there. And how easy it is for us, it's difficult for me, so I'm not claiming any virtue here, to be unfaithful to church attendance, because here I am. I've got to be here every Sunday, and I'm glad for that stricture. But how easy it is for us to make excuses about worshiping God with His people. It's very easy to do that. I know that tendency, and we have to be careful of this. And so it also, true faithfulness keeps commitments even when costly. Maybe we could say especially when commitments are costly. And I've always been struck and convicted by what the psalmist says in Psalm 15, that the faithful one, and incidentally, Psalm 15 pictures a perfect man. It pictures Jesus. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You promised that you'd pay someone something, and then suddenly your economic condition isn't as good as it was when you made the promise. But you pay it anyway, because that's what faithfulness does. And then it doesn't use the unfaithfulness of others as an excuse. How easy it is for us to do that. We look around and say, well, so-and-so does this, or so-and-so doesn't do that. Therefore, I guess you can still be a Christian, not do this or do that, which is sinful. And we can do that, though. Unfaithfulness is something that spreads like a cancer. And so true faithfulness will not use that as an excuse. And then finally, faithfulness will correct a brother in love or a sister in love. Notice I said in love. We love to correct people for not meeting our own standards, or maybe even for not meeting God's standards, but to do it in love is a wonderful thing. And to receive it in love is a wonderful thing. Think about how important that is. The Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it's like, oh, wounds, faithful? I just don't connect those two things. But when someone tells you something that you needed to hear, that will make you turn and repent perhaps and teach you a whole different way of thinking about something or approaching a person, whatever it may be. I just recently had someone say something to me that was very difficult to hear about my writing. And I had to honestly look at it and say, this is a friend. It's someone who is being faithful to me as a friend by telling me the truth. And I've always said this to the copy editor that we have for ordained servant, is I've got to be honest about what's good writing and what's bad writing. And I have learned a ton from this copy editor because she's constantly challenging things that others and I write. Being honest about these things. This is when wounds of a friend are faithful. And that is a characteristic of faithfulness. Now, let's look at a few biblical examples. David, of course, comes immediately to mind. And he's encouraging, not because we should ever let his sins, which are obvious and flagrant, be an excuse for our sins, but because the basic tenor of his life was that he was faithful. And that's why his sins stand out to be so egregious, because he was essentially a man after God's own heart. And it's interesting that even the unbelieving king Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 22, he recognized this. And you remember Saul, of course, is out to kill David. He's completely envious. So Ahimelech says this to Saul. He says, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David?" Well, this must have been really hard for Saul to take. But what a wonderful statement. Do you know anyone, Saul, that's as faithful as David? This was David, of course, in his early career before he was in the kingship in Jerusalem. And so we see this wonderful example. And then also Abraham. Nehemiah, speaking about Abraham, says to the Lord, "You found his heart faithful before you." And imagine, remember Abraham, we can idealize Abraham, we see his sins in the book of Genesis, but remember that Abraham had been a moon worshiper. This guy came from serious paganism in the land of Ur, where so many bad things are happening today. It looks like the land of ERR right now instead of UR. But he came from a terribly unfaithful culture. And imagine how wonderful it is that God gets hold of Abraham and he teaches him through some hard lessons to be faithful. And then Nehemiah can say that the Lord found him to have a faithful heart. It's, of course, because God gave him a new heart. That's why he had a faithful heart. But it shows you that people born in unfaithfulness, in an unfaithful culture, can indeed, by grace, learn faithfulness. And then, this is a very interesting example. In Joash's contractors, under King Joash, there was a contract put out for the workers to repair the temple. It was a vast project because it had been really neglected. And so we are told that there among, this is in 2 Kings 12, that those who were working dealt honestly, and so they didn't even need to keep account books. And they had no clerk of the works. You know what a clerk of the works is? The first person that I would go to when I'd go to a construction site as an architect is the clerk of the works, because the clerk of the works has the contract drawings and he is making sure that every single subcontractor is doing exactly what the drawings and specifications say he's supposed or she is supposed to be doing. And so if you don't have a clerk of the works, you know that there's going to be all kinds of hidden cost savings that is not according to the drawings and the specifications. And so imagine having this big building project with no account book and with no clerk of the works. God was the clerk of the works in that project. And they were completely honest. The work got done exactly the way that it had been specified. And then there's Timothy. We're told by Paul in Philippians 2 that there is no one like him in terms of serving others. That so many of those associated with Paul had begun just to be serving themselves. And Paul says, no, but Timothy, he's different. Follow him. He is my faithful son in the Lord. And then, of course, we read of Gaius being faithful in the midst, again, of unfaithfulness. There was Diotrephes, but there was Gaius in the midst of all of that. He was being faithful. He was helping those whom he didn't know, but who were believers, and they were ministering the gospel, and he was there helping them, being faithful to the church, and is commended by the Apostle John for doing so. And so, as we look at those examples, one of the things that's going to come to my mind, and I know it's going to come to yours, is, Lord, I have unfaithfulness in my life, and I need to ask your forgiveness for that unfaithfulness. I need to ask your forgiveness. And this is, people of God, what you and I need to do. But notice where faithfulness comes up in Scripture, in one of the most often used passages to tell us to turn, to repent, and to know that we're forgiven. It's right there in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful faithfulness. And it's his faithfulness in forgiving us, of course, that then motivates us to be more faithful. In whatever area of life you see a lack of faithfulness in yourself, remember that your Savior was faithful from the beginning to the end of his life. That Paul learned to be faithful by the grace of God as a changed man, and he died a man of complete and perfect faithfulness. And know, brothers and sisters, in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of difficulties, God is being faithful to you. In faithfulness you have afflicted me, says David in Psalm 119. It's not easy for us to take when we go through afflictions, but God is behind all the things that happen in our lives, and he is being faithful to us. And like the psalmist in Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. These were Jesus' final words, or among his final words, committing himself to the Lord in his death. It's a final statement of faithfulness to a faithful God. And he gives us this promise that he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He's always there tempting us to be unfaithful. That's his essential nature. And he hates the essential nature of Christ, which is perfect faithfulness. And so we need to trust and ask God to establish us and guard us against the unfaithful one. And you know, it's what we worship is what we become. And so that's why we come together to worship our faithful God, praising him, studying the wonders of his faithfulness in the Scriptures, and we become faithful because we become like the one that we worship. If we worship idols, if we follow examples in our culture of unfaithfulness, then that's what we will become ourselves. And so there is a gravestone that I've never seen, actually, and it's in Baltimore, Maryland. It's in the Green Mountain Cemetery, and it's where Machen is buried. And wouldn't you know, a New Testament scholar, he's got to write the inscription in Greek. But guess what it says? Faithful unto death. And that, of course, is a chief characteristic of our Savior. Faithful unto death, in order that J. Gresham Machen could himself be faithful to the gospel unto death. And the question is, will we follow that? It'll be in English on most of our stones. Be the inscription on our stones.